I'd ask you to please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Isaiah 54 verse 5, and that is page 848. And the subject before us in two messages, God willing, this morning and this evening, is facing the future with God. And as we look to the future, we are doing so either in dependence upon God or independent from God. There is no halfway house. Our lives are not just, well, that part of my life I'm going to depend upon God, but that part of my life I make my own decisions. That is not dependent upon God. You are actually facing the future without God. But if you are facing the future with God this morning, you are doing so in absolute dependence upon God. There's no aspect of your life which is independent from God. You're doing so dependent upon the God of all grace. So we're considering then this whole issue of facing the future with God. That is the best exercise of soul this morning. And the purpose of the message this morning is to encourage and reassure the Lord's people. It is prepared that it might comfort believers this morning in a society which is increasingly hostile to the true Christian faith. It is also a message designed to show seekers some of the true benefits of following God. And it is also designed to show those who are careless this morning about the way, about being right with God, that actually it is the believer who has the security that they so much need. Real security, eternal security, is only found walking with God. It's only found facing the future with God. And God in his grace for our encouragement has given to the church in Scripture many reasons for encouragement, many reasons to be assured. So that here, in Isaiah 54, we find no less than 8 reasons why we can face the future with assurance as God's children. Now, often we fear the future. That's understandable. It is often recorded as the experience of the Lord's people. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how we're going to face the future. But if we just think about fear, and we're just immersed in fear, it's like sitting in a rocking chair. Fear gives us something to do, but it doesn't actually get us anywhere. And so the Lord says to his people not to fear. And he gives specific reasons to the church why they do not need to fear, how they can be assured personally and collectively. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, many of the prophecies in Isaiah do have their initial reference specifically to the Jewish nation. God dealt with the Jewish nation in the most remarkable and special way. But there is, however, a deeper spiritual meaning. Isaiah is often called the Gospel of Isaiah because it relates primarily to the Church of the Living God. And we can see this clearly in the part of Isaiah that we're considering this morning, because the previous chapter, chapter 53, speaks prophetically about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which affect every tribe and nation. It's often read out when we come as a body of the Lord's people to take communion. And then in the context then of chapter 53, chapter 54 can then be taken properly as God's words of encouragement from the Lord to his church. Now, the beginning of the chapter speaks of the growth of the church through the preaching of the gospel. The remainder of the chapter is an encouragement to the church preaching that gospel in a hostile world. So then as you move on to chapter 55, Then you have the wonderful invitation of the gospel to needy sinners, wherein we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." This wonderful gospel invitation. So chapter 53, the suffering. Chapter 54, the encouragement to the church to go out to preach the gospel and to be encouraged that the Lord is building his church. And it's through the gospel, as we find in chapter 55. So I believe we can honestly and sincerely come to these words this morning and embrace them as relevant to the New Testament church. First of all, then, we are to be assured as we face the future. The church has the Almighty God, a husband who redeems. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So we are to be assured first in the nature and character of who God is and what he does. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of the whole earth. And he's absolutely committed to the well-being of his church. Your Maker is your husband. This is speaking to us of the relationship of the church between Christ, the Son of God, and his church. Christ is the husband, the bridegroom of the church. And the government of the church is upon his shoulders, as we saw in Isaiah 9 verse 6. The government is upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The Almighty God of heaven and earth here is assuring the church of his gracious purposes to them in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the strength of the future, the strength of this redeeming relationship, doesn't lie in us. It lies in the Almighty God. The Almighty God is its source. He is the keeper of this relationship. He is the strength of this relationship. He is the sustainer of this relationship. And there are two particular aspects of this relationship that we're reminded of here this morning. The wonderful relationship between God and his church, who are eternally secure in him. First of all, then this husband. This refers then to the role of Christ as the Lord and head of the church. And as the Son of God, he fulfills this role as husband perfectly. No one can match the insurpassable love and care of Christ to the church. Christ is committed to presenting his church before God the Father as both complete and perfect. And his life and name and very being are the guarantee of its prosperity, of its accomplishment. But not only is he the husband, this relationship is not only one of the husband and the bride, but it is also a redeemer. It is also the redeemer. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer. Your redeemer. It's good to be reminded of what a redeemer really is. Christ is not only our husband, the husband of the church, the head of the church, he is the redeemer of the church. So the relationship with God is dependent upon the relationship of Christ with his church as husband to the bride, to his church, and as the redeemer of the church, the one who has purchased the church through his precious blood. So a redeemer then is someone who delivers, he does something on behalf of another, he pays the price. In the early part of the last century, there is a record of a remarkable act of bravery. A man single-handedly rescued a child from a house fire in which the child's parents sadly perished. The child was trapped on the second floor and at the window crying for help. There was no ladder. The firemen had not arrived. The entrance front and back was blocked with the flames. So according to the account, this man, this brave man, he climbed up to the boy via the metal drain pipe on top on the front of the house. So he swung onto the ledge He grabbed the boy who hung onto him round his neck, and he then used that same drain pipe to clamber back down again. But in doing so, this man's hands were badly burned on this drain pipe which had overheated. And after a while, there was a meeting in the town as who should look after the boy. The town's doctor, he came forth and he said he should look after the boy because he could look after his health. And then the school teacher came forward and he applied, he put his case forward, said he could look after the boy's education. And then the local businessman turned up and he said he could provide for the boy's material needs. And all these three men had just caused in a way to say that they were worthy, if you like, of looking after this boy. But after a while, the man who rescued the boy walked up to the front and he showed the judge his hands, which were scarred by the fire. And he offered to take the boy into his home and put forward the case that he had saved the boy's life. He showed them his hands. And the judge gave custody of the boy to this man who had saved the boy's life. And now in heaven, as we speak, as you are sitting here this morning, the evidence of Christ's sufferings for our redemption from sin and from Satan and judgment remain. At the Father's right hand sits our Saviour in heaven, and he's still showing the scars in his glorified body of the redemption price, the scars on his hands and on his feet. And when you come to Christ in repentance over your sins, and you look back over the past year, and you realize, we all realize that there have been times of failure, and we must come just as we are and confess our fault, sin unto God. But as we come, though, in repentance, we come by faith, trusting only in Jesus Christ. And Christ, as our Redeemer, is given custody of you, eternal custody of you, by God the Father, all according to his sovereign purposes of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes, and he presents his body perfect before the Father. He presents his finished work, his righteousness accomplished on behalf of his people, given to his people, his righteousness. It's like the Father, Son comes to the Father and said, look, look at my hands. Look at the evidence. I've redeemed these people at a great cost, and the Father is well pleased with his Son, and he receives us graciously through the Son. So Christ, our Redeemer, cares and protects and guides and provides and intercedes for all those he has redeemed by his precious blood. He sits at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession. The only Redeemer for a lost sinner, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Redemption is a wonderful thing. What have you been redeemed from if you are trusting in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ this morning? What have you been rescued from? The curse of sin, hell, the guilt of sin. You have been delivered from the eternal punishment due from God for your sin, the ultimate consequence of sin in hell. You have been delivered from the power of sin. What have the church been redeemed to? You've not only been redeemed from something, from hell, but you've been redeemed to heaven, a glorious inheritance in heaven. Christ has purchased at a great price his precious blood to redeem you from hell, but also in that wonderful work of redemption to ultimately take you to glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But then, as we consider this wonderful redeeming work, we need to remember our Redeemer is our Creator. He is called the God of the whole earth, the Holy One of Israel. There is always a place for humble recognition of their unworthiness and their Creator God's greatness. He's the God of the whole earth. Now you may be thinking this morning, especially as you look back over the past year, that you aren't worth very much. You aren't worth very much. What have I done? What have I accomplished? But as we come to the end of the year, just remember what God thinks of you. First, with God, you're His because He made you. Secondly, with God, you are His because He's purchased you. With His own shed blood on the cross, the Son of God. Remember what it cost Him to redeem you from your sin. Think how much then He cares for you. He paid such a rare price to redeem you. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's profitable for us to remember our own unworthiness. But don't stay there, friends. Don't stay there. Isaiah 54 is designed as one of God's chapters to lift us up, to point us unto Him, and to remember how much God loves us and cares for us. What a cost He has taken to redeem us. How precious His people are to Him. Our worthiness is not in ourselves, but our worthiness is through the person of Jesus Christ. That's where we find our dignity spiritually. That's where we find our wholesomeness. That's where we find the purpose, the meaning. That's where we find our worthiness in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards said that the redeemed are dependent upon God for all that we have. The pardon of sin, deliverance, acceptance in God's favor, our grace, holiness, true comfort and happiness, eternal life and glory, we have from God by a mediator. And this mediator is God Himself, the Son of God. All blessings are made by purchase. The purchase is made of God. God is both the purchaser and the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering Himself as the price of our salvation. Think about this. God is both the purchaser and the price. This is His redemption. So it was popular years ago to remind believers to never forget the three what's in the Christian life. What have you been redeemed from? Hell and destruction. What have you been redeemed by? The precious blood of Christ. And what have you been redeemed to? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. But then be assured that He will have mercy on you according to His loving kindness. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now God's mercy is His kindness in action. And here the nature of God's mercy is described as being everlasting kindness. And this phrase, everlasting kindness, has infinite depth to its meaning. It includes God's goodness. It includes His grace, His free favor and faithfulness. It's everlasting kindness. Now we can be kind to one another for a period of time, but often we perhaps get out of sorts with one another and that kindness disappears for a while, and then it comes back again. But the Lord is eternally kind to his people. He's eternally merciful to his people with everlasting kindness. That is the character of God's mercy. The Hebrew writers describe the truth of this verse in this manner. They say there are 10 strong things. Iron is strong, but fire melts it. Fire is strong, but water quenches it. Water is strong, but clouds evaporate it. Clouds are strong, but the wind drives them away. Man is strong, but fear casts him down. Fear is strong, but sleep can overcome it. Sleep is strong, yet death is stronger. But the merciful kindness of God survives death and is stronger than death. The perfection of God's mercy in his loving kindness, his everlasting kindness, is demonstrated in the gift of his only beloved Son. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It is said that our misery, our situation, our helplessness called forth God's mercy, but not just mercy for time. It called forth God's everlasting, infinite mercy. Be assured then in the everlasting mercy, the kindness of God. And then thirdly, be assured his covenant of peace will never depart from you. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. Now this really is the heart, I think, of this chapter. As we face the future, whatever that future is, and is described here in a very dramatic way. The mountain shall depart, the hills be removed, upheaval in our life, great change perhaps. But one thing doesn't change. My kindness shall not depart from you. And I think this is especially important for us as we consider various members in the church who have different trials to go through. And it's particularly helpful when we have someone perhaps who has difficulties in the mind and really struggles in that area. This is the most wonderful verse for such a believer in such a situation. That even though things are uncertain in their mind and unsettled, my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. And those of you who are facing deep trials this morning, there are some of you I know in our fellowship that are facing deep problems. Please look to the future with hope by faith. And take this verse with you. My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, because it's an everlasting covenant. God doesn't break his promises. Here we're reminded of the danger of leaning on things that will be removed. If you are living your life this morning and you're saying, well, I've got a nice house, I've got a good job, I've got a nice family, or I've got a nice garden, whatever it is, this is my life, this is what I'm dependent upon. There's a great danger in leaning on things that can be removed. The great comfort for us this morning is to thank God for his blessings, but to come and by faith have our lives consecrated to God and his word, to what cannot be removed, What cannot be taken from us, what cannot be changed. Our comfort is that God's kindness will never depart from us, nor shall his covenant of peace be removed. And this is speaking about the ultimate upheaval. The end of the world will come. The mountain shall depart. The hills will be removed. But in the greatest upheaval this world has ever known, even greater than the flood, when the end of the world will come, and men's hearts will fail them for fear, the church of the living God will come to this verse. The word of God which endures forever. And they will plead this verse before God by faith. And Lord, your word says, the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed. But Lord, you have said, my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. No, Lord, in your promise I depend. I look to Jesus, my Redeemer, my husband, my friend, the God of the whole earth, and all my trust is based on him. God's covenant of peace in Christ Jesus will remain. God's oath of promise underwrites the covenant. God's whole person is the foundation of this covenant of peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, God puts his whole being perfectly and completely to underwrite the covenant promise. My kindness, my covenant, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. The Lord is saying this. It's an everlasting covenant, made in eternity, effective in time, and has its ultimate outcome in the eternal future, in the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever upheaval and trial God calls a Christian to go through, and I would not say this lightly or glibly, especially toward in sympathy and coming alongside those of you who are going through deep trials this morning, I will just lovingly remind you that nothing annuls or breaks the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. The God servant Job said a most remarkable thing. His health had been taken. He was covered in boils. He was sitting by the ash heap, the town refuse heap. Just imagine what it must have been like, friends. We go to the tip, we see the smell sometimes in the summer, and there was Job scraping his body with a piece of broken china. He was in a terrible state. He'd lost the love of his wife, he'd lost his family, he'd lost his wealth, he'd lost the respect. People were teasing him, people were mocking him, his friends were not giving him the right advice. And he had this experience. The mountain shall depart, the hills be removed. Things were taken away from him in his life. And it was just Job by the refuse tip in great affliction. And in the end it came to Job and God. And then he made this amazing statement of faith. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, and they are now printed in a book, God's book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That is faith. I know. There's so much I don't know. But there's something I do know. That my Redeemer lives. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a secure covenant. Nothing can remove this covenant of peace in Christ Jesus. At such a time of awesome power and glory, whatever the event, life, death, resurrection, judgment, the end of the world, one thing will remain, And that is God's covenant of grace, of peace in Christ Jesus. And then fourthly, as we come to conclusion, God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verses 11 to 13, this is speaking of God's church being built. When we are afflicted, tossed with dire trials and can find no comfort around, there is encouragement to be experienced in the power of the Holy Spirit applying to our minds his words of promise, hope and expectation. Here is God's promise to the church, even his persecuted church. It's a picture of the preciousness of the church of Christ. I will lay your stones with colourful gems. The world despises you. The world rejects you. The world thinks that you're strange people and oppresses you and persecutes you. But I will lay your stones with colourful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. And your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. Here is God's promise to the church. God's perfect design spiritually for his church, feeding and growing from his word, actively serving him. It's a picture here, though, of the travailing church, preaching the gospel under persecution, being tossed with tempest, yet trusting in the Lord. And it's at such times that God often is pleased to build up his church in a time of revival. When Zion travailed, she brought forth children. So it means here to encourage ourselves in what Christ has done and what Christ has and can accomplish. Satan wants us to look down and around just at time things and be discouraged, to dwell on ourselves, to become insular and enclosed in the bubble of our own lives. But the Word of God says, be encouraged. Look to the Lord Jesus. Be assured in my promises. Be assured in my faithfulness. Be assured in my loving kindness. Be assured in my mercy. I am building the church. Though you are tossed with tempest, you are afflicted and maybe not comforted. But I will work. And who will stop it? Always remember that Satan has a tool that he uses often. And we do not realize it's Satan's tool. It's a tool of discouragement. We don't realize this. We think discouragement just is something which is part of our makeup sometimes, and people discourage us. It's just part of life. But discouragement is a tool of the devil. And He knows that he can use it and wield it in a very deceitful way, because nobody knows or seems to realize it's actually of the devil. But discouragement is one of Satan's tools. And so we are called to look forward with hope. Look forward with hope. The Lord is building his church. We have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. It enters into that within the veil, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, then, that we should be called the sons of God? The world knoweth us not. No, it doesn't know us. It doesn't understand us. And we must stop trying to get the world to understand the church. It will not understand the church. They're two different fields. They're two different camps. And all that happens, if you try and get the world to understand the church, is that the church becomes compromised with the world. We have to understand that the world is one field, the church is another field. We are separate people. We are separated unto God. We are separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to sanctification. There is a different field that we are living in. We have to do with the world. But the world doesn't understand the church. And why doesn't the world understand the church? Because it doesn't know God. It doesn't know Jesus Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And here's the secret. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So as we look to the future, there is hope. Be assured, God is building his church. And the more you hope in Christ, the more you hope in the future in terms of the church, in terms of its everlasting security and the everlasting covenant of grace, it will purify your life. It will cleanse you. It will encourage you. It will build up your faith. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then finally, be assured the victory is certain. In righteousness thou shalt be established. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Well, righteousness shall be established. Here it refers to the witness of the true church in the world, to the walk of godliness and opposition to evil. As we look to the future, may we be a church that is not afraid to be different, that is not afraid to make a stand, that is not afraid to be thought to be even old-fashioned, but a church which stands for the truth and wants to worship God in the spirit of holiness, in spirit and in truth, in the beauty of holiness. Let us not be ashamed of this, friends. Don't be intimidated by worldliness. Understand that God will bless the church that seeks to honor him. While the enemies of the true church gathered against it, and God's church shall suffer persecution, the enemy will not prosper in their attempts to destroy it like they destroyed Jerusalem. The enemies will not come near to terrorize. This means whatever they are allowed to do outwardly and to persecute physically, they cannot destroy the souls of God's people. They cannot get near the essential soul to destroy it. The souls of God's people are secure in Christ Jesus and are certain of the victory. No weapon that is formed against the soul shall prosper. Those weapons that come and seem to be informed against to attack your soul, the different weapons of Satan, they will not prosper eternally. Because God will have the victory. There are many weapons at Satan's disposal whereupon he attacks the Christian. And Satan sadly wins many battles, but he will never win the war. The world has a relentless battle against God and his church, yet the true church remains invincible in God's strength. And the Lord will prevail. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Be assured, the Lord will provide. When Abraham was tested by God about his son Isaac, Isaac asked him as they were going up the mountain, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a burnt offering." Hundreds of years later, on that same area of Mount Moriah at Calvary, the ultimate provision of God was made for salvation through Christ. Their righteousness is of me. God provides for all, and that is our hope as we face the future. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. It's not our works. It's all Christ Jesus. And as we face the future, their righteousness is from me. It's not about self-righteousness. It's about Christ's righteousness. It's the righteousness which is a gift to us from God. That's our hope. That's our clothing. That's our robe of righteousness. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And ultimately, as we face the future, the issue is, God has said, says the Lord. And we can rest our case there. This is the case for assurance, says the Lord. In the beginning of time, in creation, we read, and God said. Here in these words of comfort to his church, we read, says the Lord. And if you go through this chapter, you will see in verse 1 says the Lord, and verse 6 says your God, in verse 8 says the Lord, your Redeemer, verse 10 says the Lord who has mercy on you, and here in verse 17 says the Lord. The Lord is speaking. It's God's word. Hudson Taylor said, there is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says and will do what he has promised. Be assured then this morning, as we face the future, we have a Redeemer. He will have mercy. His kindness will not depart from you. The future, the eternal future, is beautiful. The victory is certain. The Lord will provide. God has said this. And what God says comes to pass, says the Lord. Facing the future with God. Amen.